Would please and open to Psalm 53. If you are visiting with us, we are working our way through the Psalms, one Psalm a week. We started a very long time ago. We actually started about 5 years ago, and we went through Psalms 1 through 25. Then we went to the New Testament. Then we came back and did Psalms 26 through 50. We went back to the New Testament. Now we're back in Psalms. And today we are in Psalm 53, and I'm not my most creative. On Wednesdays or Thursdays, I titled the sermon, Oh, because I was just going to focus on David's deep desire for heaven. But probably a better title is Hungry for Heaven, and that is what we see in Psalm 53. David had seen so much sin and so much badness in this world that he was longing for the day when God would fulfill his promise and bring salvation out of Zion. And there would be a great reunion among God's people. And I will ask you to think about this. Are you ever hungry for heaven? Let's read Psalm 53. To the chief musician, set to Mahalat, a contemplation of David. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, and that is a word of longing. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This psalm is easily divided into two parts. Verse 6 really is an exclamation. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion! Exclamation point. Verse 6 is David, as a man after God's own heart, having seen so much sin and so much badness of man, he is longing for the goodness of God and for the promise of God, salvation. So verse 6 is an exclamation. Verses 1 through 5 are the explanation behind it. And what we're going to see in verses 1 through 5, we're just going to walk line by line through the text. We're going to see 9 reasons why it is that the godly long for heaven. 9 reasons why the godly man, why the godly woman, and especially the older you get, the more you long for this, 9 reasons why the godly senior saint longs for the day when God's salvation will come. And of course, verse 6 is going to give a 10th reason. You should leave this morning with 10 good reasons why to be hungry for heaven. Reason number 1, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. That's reason number one. All the reasons are going to come just right out of the text. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. The fool. Now here, the camera, if you think of it this way, the camera is focused in on one individual, the Nabal. And some of you know that there was a man in the Old Testament, Nabal or Nabal, which means senseless one. The senseless one, the person who lacks sense, has said in his heart, there's no God. And by the way, this is not merely the atheist. This goes way beyond merely the atheist. This includes people who are idolaters, because what this is saying is that the senseless person, despite all the revelation that's been given him or her, the senseless person comes to this conclusion. There's no creator God. This is not no gods. This person may well believe in many gods. No, this person's conclusion is, there's no creator God that I have to give an account to. There's no God over me who sees everything I do. And this is in response to all the evidence that has been presented. And by the way, there has been plenty of evidence presented. You are not wise to try and convince the fool of the existence of God by amassing overwhelming evidence. Because the God of heaven gives evidence 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, both externally and internally. The fool's problem is not lack of evidence. Externally, and I encourage you maybe to look this up at some point, don't look it up now, but just look up ecosystems of the environment or environmental ecosystems. Then just do some reading about how complex and how interrelated is the world around us, the solar systems and all the biosystems and ecosystems around us. The fool, having seen this, concludes, there's no designer God. There's no creator of all this. It just happened. Not only that, every fool carries around within himself at least 10, and a nurse or doctor would correct me on this. It's far more than that, I think. But at least 10 complex systems that testify to a designer, a creator. The circulatory system, which at this very moment is circulating blood within your body and getting nutrients to all your cells. The respiratory system, which makes use of oxygen and gets rid of poisonous carbon dioxide. The digestive system, which even now is breaking down food into usable nutrients and getting rid of waste. Your skeletal system, your nervous system, your muscular system, which allows you to sit up, stand up, walk. Your immune system, which some of us have a weak one of those apparently because we have all these viruses running around. Your reproductive system that allows you to make more like you. And that's to name a few. The senseless person, in response to all the revelation that God has given both externally and internally, concludes, there's no God. That's not good. And it gets worse, because there isn't just one of them. They, verse 1, line B, they are corrupt. Here's a second reason to long for heaven. Number one, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. So you have people in this world who reject God outright in response to all the revelation that's given them. And second of all, they are more than one, and they are literally ruined. They're ruined. I want you to turn just for a minute, if you can turn quickly, to Jeremiah 13. Because I want you to see what ruined means. When David says they're ruined, what does he mean by that? Jeremiah 13. Because here the same word is used, and it's given a little bit of a commentary. Jeremiah 13, beginning at verse 1, thus the Lord said to me, that's the prophet saying, here's what God said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash. Now, if you've ever, there's a certain type of material, I don't know what it is, you go to Joann Fabrics, you get a certain type of material that's kind of stretchy and has a certain elasticity. If you've ever used gauze, you know, this elastic type material. Most of you right now are wearing something that has elastic in it, okay? Most of you have that. And that elasticity causes this material to cling to you. So the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash, a sash that's made out of this material that has a certain clingy elasticity to it, and put it around your waist, but don't put it in water. So I got a sash, according to the word of the Lord, and I put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and by the way, it is clinging to you, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass, after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Now, what do you think is going to happen if you take this clingy garment, go out by the river, hide it in a hole in the rock, and let the water and the mud and the filth wash over it many days? What's going to be ruined? That's exactly what happened. Verse 6, it came to pass after many days, the Lord said to me, go to the Euphrates, take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. And I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It's ruined. How many of you have ever had something that got ruined? Yeah, ruined. Oh, no, it's ruined. It's good for nothing. Next line. Ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Meaning it originally was designed for a purpose. And in this case, it was designed to cling to the owner. And now it doesn't cling anymore. And the Lord says, you know what? That's just like my people. My people refuse to listen to me. They won't cling to me anymore. Now back to Psalm 53. David is seeing the same thing. David is seeing, you know what? These people who have concluded that there's no God and who reject him in response to all the revelation God has given them, they're ruined. And there's a lot of them. And that's the reason why he says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. There are people who are rejecting God and they're ruined. And third, they have done abominable iniquity. This is a result of the earlier two. They reject God, they become ruined, and now they go off and they do every kind of abominable iniquity. They do every kind of detestable deed. If you study the word abominable, most of us have heard of the abominable snowman, right? So if you look up abominable snowman, it's the snowman is like, ah, he's scary, he's terrible, you know, he's the Yeti or whatever, he's the Sasquatch in the snow. He's the scary, nasty, you know, you don't want to be around him, being. Well, the word here is abominable as in things God hates, things that make him sick. And there are two places, especially in the Old Testament, where this word is used, and there's quite a bit of detail and elaboration about things that make God sick, things that are an abomination. Those two places are Leviticus 18 and Proverbs 6. In Leviticus 18, there are six things which make God sick. These are abominable deeds. And in that chapter it is incest, adultery, idolatry, homosexuality, bestiality, and other forms of sexual immorality. These things are an abomination to God. And what David is saying is, listen, there are fools who reject God, they become ruined, and they do all kinds of disgusting things, like they commit incest, and they commit adultery, and they commit homosexuality, and bestiality, and every form of sexual immorality. Then you go to Proverbs 6, and you read this. Proverbs 6, familiar text. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. A proud look, pride, right? A lying tongue, dishonesty. Hands that shed innocent blood, that means people kill innocent people. Abortion, mass shootings, murder. A heart that devises wicked plans. Scheming, scamming. Are there schemers and scammers? Oh my. Feet that are swift to running to evil. In running to evil, and probably that's for greed. Greed and avarice, the longing for money, and they're quick to sign up to do a thing that bilks other people out of their money. You know, we shouldn't even know the word Ponzi scheme, but we all have heard the word Ponzi scheme. We don't know what it is, but we've heard it. Right? A false witness who speaks lies. So people who falsely accuse other people, whether in court or out of court. And then someone who sows discord among the brethren. People who divide up families. People who divide up church families. Because they sow seeds of discord, they say things that divide people. Is there a lot of that in the world? Yeah. The older you get, the more you see of it. And David, he's probably older when he writes Psalm 53, and he says, oh, man, you got people who reject God, their creator, even though their breath and life depends completely on him. And as a result, you have people who are, they're ruined. They don't cling to God at all. And as a result, you have them doing every kind of abominable act, sin that is disgusting. And fourth, you might think, well, surely there are people out there among these God rejectors who are doing some good. He says there is none who does good. Now he's talking about those who reject God, and he's saying they don't do good. You look at all of them, and these people who deny God, who are ruined as a result, and have done all kinds of abominable deeds, there's not one among them who does good. And you might say, well, at least there's people like us, right? Because at least there's us. And we know we are nothing but do-gooders. We never say words to hurt each other. We're only ever nice. We only ever do right. Verses 2 and 3. God looks down from heaven. Now stop there. Notice the camera was focused initially on one individual, the fool. Then he pulled back and widened the lens a little bit, and he said, they. Now let's pull the camera way back, and let's go to God in heaven. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. And now that's stated on purpose. Your Bible might say sons of men. And it basically says, what are we producing? And all of us would like to say, well, I only had good kids. I mean, that's the only kind of kids I had, right? And that's all you had, right? We only had good kids who never turned aside, never went astray, never did any of that lying, never became prideful, never selfish. Good kids. Ask God. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Are there any children who grow up and you know what? They just automatically, naturally, they understand, look, hey, there's a God in heaven who is worthy to be worshipped and praised and worthy to be feared. And naturally they say, you know what? I'm going to fear him, always honor my mom and dad, always speak the truth, never tell lies, never take toys. I'm just going to be good. That's the question at hand here. That's the question. God looks down to see, are there any who understand and who seek God? Every one of them has turned aside. Now, in Psalm 14, which you may know is a parallel psalm, it's every one of them has turned back. And here it's everyone has turned aside. And the two go together. And it's like saying, look, they've turned back away from seeking God, and they've turned aside to seeking everything but God. Who? The children of men. Everyone's guilty? Yes. That's what he's saying. Everyone's guilty. The truth is that God looks down from heaven upon all of our children, and if you say, well, we gave birth to good kids, and all they do is good. He's a good boy. It's not true.
Man, actually, I want to know how many mothers of criminals in prison would say,
but he was a good boy. He is a good boy. And it's just not true. How many mothers whose sons have done every kind of evil under the sun would still say, but he's a good boy. She's a good girl. And it's just not true. And David knows it. And under the Spirit of God, he's saying, God looks down and he says, every one of them has turned aside to other things. In other words, every single one of the sons of men, every single child, has at some point turned aside from God and his ways. And has turned aside means that they knew there was a right way and they chose the wrong way. This is willful sin. It gets worse. If you're tracking, we're up to reason 6. To long for heaven. Okay? Reason 1 is the fool has said in his heart there's no God. Reason 2 is they are ruined. Reason 3 is they've done abominable iniquity. Reason 4 is there's none who does good. Reason 5 is God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and seek God, but everyone is turned aside. And reason 6 is together they've become corrupt. This is a different word than we saw in verse 1. This means together they have become morally corrupt. Morally corrupted. And they, now, is not just talking about the fool who rejects the existence of God in verse 1. We're talking about all the sons of men. There is not a single child who naturally seeks God and naturally walks in his ways. Every one of them has turned aside, and together as a whole, as a society or community, they have become morally corrupt. In other words, everyone is guilty before God. Everyone is condemned as having been guilty of sin. And if you don't recognize that is the beginning of the gospel. In Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written. Paul says, all are under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. And now the seventh reason to long for heaven. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's verse 3 in Psalm 53, last line. There's none who does good, no, not one. You know what? I know people want to argue with that. Well, I know my grandma or Mother Teresa or Mother Mary. No, no. God says there is none who does good, no, not one. Now, we have to deal with the question here. Does that mean there is none who ever does a good thing? I remember a friend of mine, a brother in Christ, he was very zealous to defend the doctrine of man's depravity. You've probably heard of that, and most, if you ever look up the doctrine of depravity, you will find Psalm 53 in the references, and Psalm 14, and Romans 3, and a lot of other references, Genesis 6, okay? The Bible teaches that man by nature is depraved in his nature. But my friend wanted to go so far as to say, you're going to have the answer. My friend, in an effort to zealously defend the depravity of man, said, a sinner isn't even capable of doing good. Which I would agree with if Jesus said that. But I want you to hear what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 33. Okay, Luke 6, 33. Jesus says, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. What do sinners do? Sinners do good to those who do good to them. I mean, have you ever heard people, they're drunk in a bar and they take up a collection for the one guy who's not there tonight because he's sick or he's got cancer? Are they doing good to their buddy who they like to drink with? Yeah. Is that good that they took up a collection? Yeah. And do some of them give more heartily and more generously than people in church? Yeah. And do sometimes Gentiles, as Paul says in another passage, Gentiles make the Jews look bad, and do sometimes unbelievers make believers look bad and how good they are? Yes. So this is not just saying in Psalm 3, when it says there is none who does good, no, not one. It doesn't say there is none who does good ever. It is saying there's none who does only good. It's not there's none who does any good. It's there's none who does only good. In other words, we're all sinners. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Wait, not even one? Look again, end of verse 3. No, not one. But, no. David is seeing this, and he knows this, and he says, there's so much bad. But there are people who are senselessly rejecting the God who created them. There are people who are ruined, and their lives are ruined, and they're living ruined lives, and they've done every kind of abominable deed. And there's none among them who does only good. And it isn't just them. It's us. God looks from heaven, and he looks at all the children of men, and we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. We've all sinned. We're all guilty before God. We've all turned aside at some point or another. As a community, we've done immoral deeds, and there isn't a one among us who only does good. And if that wasn't bad enough, reason 8. Look at verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Now here we now divided. Okay, in the previous verse, all of humanity is in the same boat. Sinners, guilty before God of having done immoral things. But now there's two groups. And guess what they are? Those who by the grace of God have had their eyes open to see our wretchedness, our sinfulness, and have called upon the Lord and said, oh God, forgive me. And then there are people who are still blind to their sinfulness and still blind to their need for a Savior and who don't call upon God. And guess what? They hate those of us who have. And David is looking and saying, what about the people who hate the people who have called upon God? And who eat them up? Look what it says. Have these workers of iniquity no knowledge? One commentator says, are they so ignorant of God that they would actually eat up the people of God and not call upon God? You say, well, how do these workers of iniquity, these sinners, how is it that they eat up the people of God? Well, they eat us up physically. Unbelievers attack believers physically, and thus we have persecution. They eat us up financially. They scam us out of our money. They take advantage of the fact that we're generous, and they eat up our hard-earned money. They eat us up legally. They take us to court. They file lawsuits against us and try to get us that way. They eat us up politically. Sometimes they pass laws that kick our God and our Savior out of the schools. Sometimes they eat us up socially. They ostracize us. They kick us out of their groups because they know that we believe and that we encourage them to believe also. Or sometimes they just eat us up personally. They just come after you because they know you're a Christian and they try to destroy you. And of course, the idea of eating you up is the idea that they destroy you and they live off of that. They feed on that. It's a word picture. And you might tell them to call upon the Lord, say, hey, stop it. You should call upon my God. They won't. They keep on in their sin. They won't listen to the gospel. They don't respond to the warnings and the word of God. And David he's seen so much of this, he's like, man, even have people who believe and have received the good news, and now they want to do good, and then you've got people who hate them for it. It's terrible. And ninth, what's going to happen? Ninth reason to be hungry for heaven, verse 5. There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Now what? What's David? This is a contemplation of David, okay? That's what this psalm is. And David is contemplating things. He's contemplating that we live in a world where people have rejected God. We live in a world where people are ruined. We live in a world where people are committing every kind of abominable, detestable deed. We live in a world where there are fools who do no good. We live in a world where even all of our children have gone astray. And where there's nobody who consistently does good. We all do things that we ought to be ashamed of, and we say words that hurt one another, and we tell lies. And not only that, you get people who have called upon God, and the people who haven't called upon God hate those who call upon God, and they won't call upon God, and they keep eating up and destroying the people who have called upon God. And now he says, and look at the end of this. Look at how it ends. Destruction. The senseless people who go against the children of God are so senseless, they don't know that eventually God's going to destroy them. Because God's going to protect his children. Wouldn't you protect yours? Of course. And God in his love protects his children. And David's looking at the end of this, says, look, there they are in great fear, those workers of iniquity who are going against God's children. Now they're terrified. They're gripped with fear. Why? Because they see what happens. God has scattered the bones of the enemy who encamps against you. Talking about who encamps against you, the children of God. God puts them to shame because God has despised them. They rejected him. He rejects them. They get destroyed. And David says, oh. That's what he says. Verse 6, oh, there's so much bad. When's the good? It's like watching an entire, you know, say that nightly news was not for 30 minutes, but 90. Oh, no, don't do it. We're going to have an extra nightly news tonight. No. Imagine it's on for 90 minutes. And of course, you know how nightly news goes. In the last 30 seconds, there's one, you know, inspiring America or one, you know, good person. But other than that, it's, you know, this killing and that killing and this rape and this murder and the policemen are shot and you know, this building was burned and these abortions and all this stuff. Imagine you watched the 90-minute newscast and it gets to the end and it doesn't look like there's going to be an inspiring America tonight. They haven't talked about it yet. And you go, oh no. Verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captives of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. God, when's it going to happen? And here he's longing. He's longing deeply for what God has promised. Notice what he says. Oh, that the salvation of Israel. Oh, that the promised deliverance of God's chosen people. Oh, that that salvation would come out of Zion. Now, you might remember Psalm 2. When I preached on Psalm 2, I said, remember Zion, because you're going to see it come again and again in the Psalms. Zion is God's holy mountain where he has already determined that his anointed one, the Christ, is going to rule. Okay, Psalm 2, verse 6. The Lord says, I have set my king, I've set my Christ, my anointed one, on my holy hill of Zion. And then the Christ speaks, and the Christ says in Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. David in Psalm 53 is saying, oh God, I just wish that the deliverer, the Savior, for Israel, would come out of Zion, your holy hill. I wish he would say the word. I wish he would destroy the enemy and deliver the elect. Oh, I wish it would happen. And notice what else he wishes for. Verse 6, Psalm 53, verse 6. When God brings back the captivity of his people, now listen, do not believe, because it's not true, do not believe that this was written after the captivity. No, David is before the captivity. This is not like, oh, bring the people back out of Babylonia or bring them back from Assyria. You have to look for a different answer. It says when God brings back the captives of his people, which suggests that some portion of God's people are being held somewhere. They're not here with us anymore. Well, commentators all over the board on what this is, I'll tell you what I believe. And you can ponder, and I'm okay with you to disagree. But I think that David is looking forward to a resurrection. I think David knows that some of God's people have been eaten up by the enemy. They've been destroyed, they've been taken away, and we don't have them here with us anymore. But he believes there's coming a day when there's going to be a great gathering together of those who have gone before us and those who are with us now. And David says, oh, that the day would come when all who have put their trust in the Lord will be reunited. He's looking forward to reunited, right? You know that song? Sure. He's looking forward to the big reunion, the reunion of all of God's people. Oh, the salvation will come. I'm looking forward to when God is going to bring them back, all those who have been taken away from us. And let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Let's have a big happy reunion when all the evil is done for. And the kingdom comes in, and there's a righteous ruler, and there's no more sorrow, and no more crying, and no more tears, and no more illness, and no more curse, and no more death. Here's a tenth reason to be hungry for heaven. You know what it is? God has promised something better. If you think we're in the kingdom now, I feel sorry for you. I do. I really feel sorry for people who believe and teach, and there's a bunch of them. For people who believe and teach that this is the kingdom now, I say, oh, I feel sorry for you. If this is all the better it gets, we have no hope. No, beloved, the God of heaven has promised a day when the Christ will come and establish his kingdom on the earth, and he will gather together all of his people in one place, and we will rejoice, and anyone who has believed in him will see that there's no shame. There's no reason for regret. Brother Rick
earlier mentioned Romans 15, which is part of the gospel in which the Apostle Paul refers back to the promises God made to the Gentiles. Because you might see this verse and say, oh, that the salvation of Israel might come. What about the salvation of the Gentiles? Listen to Romans 15. Paul says, I say, Christ Jesus has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. In other words, Jesus Christ has become a servant to bring about all the promises of God to Israel, but also that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, together with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there will be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him, or in his name, the Gentiles shall hope. Oh, that the salvation of Israel and the Savior of the Gentiles would come out of Zion and raise up all his people and bring us all together so that we could be glad and rejoice forever in his presence. You ever hungry for that? I am. The older I get, the hungrier I get. It's like a kid who hasn't had a pancake or a burger or a piece of cake and is just starving and says, oh, that we could eat lunch. So let me close with this by way of application. Well, actually, before I get to that, Brother Don handed me a prayer that Billy Graham prayed for our nation when he was a mere 95 years old. As you probably know, Billy Graham passed away this week, and the Billy Graham Association, I think, put out a prayer that he prayed and wrote down when he was 95. Heavenly Father, he wrote, we come before you today to ask for your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium. We have reversed our values. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn children and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and have called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography, and we have called it freedom of speech, freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers, and we have called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from evil and set us free. That's a good prayer. It's really true. We have abandoned so many good things. We've replaced them with evil things, and we've called the evil things good. Good. Let me ask you this question. Who or what is your hope for the future? Who or what is your hope for the future? Are you like David? Do you have a hope that there is coming a day when something far, far better than what we see and hear today is going to come? Is that your hope? Is your hope in Jesus Christ? The Bible commands all people, set your hope on the grace that is about to be revealed to you at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I think that's 1 Peter 1:13-ish, somewhere in there. That's a command. Gird up your loins, set all your hope on the grace that is about to be revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ. Is Christ your hope? And number two, do you hunger? I'm not saying all the time. Yeah, there's times when we're happy and we're joyful, things are going great. But are there times when you genuinely hunger for the kingdom of heaven? If so, I think that's a good thing. I think it's good to be hungry for heaven. I think it's good to not be content here and to think that this is all there is. If not, let me encourage you, don't leave here today without hope. Don't leave here today without Christ. Don't leave here without the confidence that if you were to die today, you would enter into the presence of God? There is one hope. His name is Jesus Christ. He came into this world as the Savior for sinners. And to that end, he gave his life on the cross. He rose again. He now sits at the right hand of God the Father, saving forever everyone who comes to God through him. He sits ready to save you today if you would just come to him in faith. But soon he's coming again. And when he comes the second time, it will be for judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the psalm. We thank you for the heart of it, which is a longing, deep desire for salvation. And Father, together with David, we say, oh, that salvation may come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.